As is my wont, as most of you know, the beginning of the year, I like to take a topic for your consideration in the new year, in your disciplines, in your Christian practice. So we'll do that this week. I know Brian said he was going to do much the same last week, and you get a twofer, I guess, in the new year here. Our title is called The Times, The Men of Issachar, who knew the times and knew how to act and to influence them as well. Have you ever heard of a man named Alfred Loomis? His name is Alfred Loomis. I'm hoping that history will remember him and amplify his role in America's history in the early and mid-20th century. If you've heard of Black Tuesday, the stock market crash in 1929, then Alfred Loomis looms large. Who patented the electroencephalograph? It was Alfred Loomis. Who cultivated the environment for scientists to develop and create the invisible eye, that is radar, that helped defeat the Axis powers in World War II? And most importantly, who was responsible for providing the model for the Manhattan Project? That program, of course, that eventually issued in the development of the atomic bomb in World War II. I submit for your consideration that the one man which the 20th century could not do without was Alfred Loomis. Yet very few people have heard of him. I recommend his biography written by Janet Conant. It's called Tuxedo Park, A Wall Street Tycoon and the Secret Palace of Science that Changed the Course of World War II. Secret Palace of Science. That's a great alliterative phrase, isn't it? But it was Tuxedo Park that did this. Loomis understood the times during the stock market boom of the 20s, for example. He was a brilliant mathematician working in his specialty on Wall Street, mergers and acquisitions. His father provided this opportunity for him. He had developed his own mathematical formulas for all kinds of things, for betting and gambling, right? How many stock market gurus have? Well, this major in mathematics had developed his own mathematical formula for when to get into the market and then when to get out. And when he saw the stock market inflate beyond all of its real value in early 1929, determined by his formula, he went counter to all of his colleagues who saw no end to the bubble, and he liquidated all of his assets into cash and treasury bonds. So when the great crash of 29 happened, it fell in October, while his peers were going broke and jumping from brokerage windows, right, committing suicide, he sat with his pockets stuffed with cash, as one of his envious critics observed. He then went on to make an estimated $50 million in 1930s dollars, which translates into almost billion here in 21st century dollars. $50 million buying stocks and assets guaranteed to retain their value, things like steel and oil. Alfred Loomis was a keen observer of the times. And then, while Loomis practiced mergers and acquisitions on Wall Street as his vocation, his real love and avocation was science, mathematics and physics in particular. He dabbled in a variety of experiments and projects in college and all during his career on Wall Street, too. In fact, he self-consciously accumulated great wealth, not just for accumulating great wealth, but in order to indulge his passion for science. His pet and shining jewel was this private experimental laboratory in upstate New York called Tuxedo Park. You can tell from the name Tuxedo Park, it was formerly a place where society's upper crust baked their dough of cultural superiority in society parties, polo matches, debutante coming out affairs. Well, not for Loomis. Instead, no expense was spared in providing resources and men at Tuxedo Park for cutting-edge science of the day, including an early version of the cyclotron. Men like Robert W. Woods, those of you in science, you know these names, Robert W. Woods, Ernest Lawrence, Lawrence Livermore Laboratory, of course, named after in part after him, George Kistiakowsky, did I pronounce that correctly? Correct me later, okay, if I have. And Robert Oppenheimer, of course, all spent time at Tuxedo Park, having all of the needs of their discipline met, as well as their creature comforts. He provided them with lavish table, comfortable accommodations, even space for the family to join them from time to time as well. In fact, the design of the private interest of Tuxedo Park became the very model for the public Manhattan Project. Not a lot of people know this. Alfred Loomis, Tuxedo Park. The program, of course, Manhattan Project, which culminated in the production of the first atomic bombs that ended World War II and the destruction of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. So much of what was required for the Manhattan Project had already been developed as a model by Loomis at Tuxedo Park. Historians agree that if not for America's atomic bomb program, if not for it, that is for the model at Tuxedo Park, America would have been at least 5 years behind schedule, costing America hundreds of thousands of lives. There was an invasion plan for Japan that some conservatively estimated would cost 100,000 American lives, and perhaps the war, too, in the Pacific, the total surrender demanded of Japan. That might have had to been modified. But with this model set before them, then, of Tuxedo Park, Alfred Loomis was indeed a man of Issachar, if we could say. One who understood the times in which he lived and who then acted accordingly. And as you read his biography, you'll get the sense for this guy. Well, what does that mean for us today? This is a model of a contemporary, if you will, a rough contemporary, of what it means to discern the times, to understand the times, and then act accordingly. Let's look to our text here briefly. Verse 32a, times. The men of Issachar were those who labored to understand the age in which they lived. They weren't isolationists. They didn't stick their head in the ground like an ostrich. No, they labored to understand the age in which they lived. Now, the context in which our verse is given is significant, too. It must be kept in mind. That is, the transition of the kingdom from Saul to David. These were the times in which the action of this chapter unfolds. And there is, despite the long lists of names and so forth, there is action in this chapter and earlier and subsequent chapters as well. Saul and his sons, at least three out of four of them, Saul had four sons, he and three of them were slain by the Philistines at Mount Gilboa. And the question, of course, immediately arises, who will succeed to Saul? One of his progeny? Or another. Every tribe of Israel and every tribal head had to choose. The safe choice, the son of Saul, Eshbaal, survived, or one of Saul's grandsons could make a legitimate claim to the throne as well. Or should we choose the riskier choice, the son of David? For us on this side of history, it's easy, right? Duh. You choose David, of course. But that's 2020 when you look back, right? At the time, it was not so easy. The inability to imagine a life circumstance other than one's own, and we need to go back and look with the eyes of the chiefs of Israel. The inability to do that, to put ourselves in their place, is called provincialism. I love the Oxford English Dictionary definition of provincialism. It has this: narrow-mindedness, insularity, lack of sophistication. And then they give a citation from real usage in order to illustrate, as all good dictionaries should and can. The Oxford English Dictionary takes its example. The myopic provincialism of women's studies is one they quote. The myopic provincialism of women's studies. And it's from a critique of a major university's curriculum. So how true that is, though, right? For modern progressivism sees itself as the apex of history. History begins with my birth, right? And judges all other cultures in its own narrow, harsh light. So much of progressivism does this. For instance, the founding fathers were slaveholders. Therefore, all that they thought and did is tainted and worthless because they were slaveholders. And that's all you need to say about it, right? Well, that's an example of provincialism, and it's not limited to progressivism either. It can happen to any heart, any mind. So it should not be impossible for us to put ourselves in the place of those in the tribe of Issachar and imagine the real choice that they had to make. Number one, the young upstart David. They could choose this young, ruddy upstart David, the shepherd boy. He had proven himself a mighty warrior in Israel. Hadn't he? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Young, brave, capable, charismatic. What's not to love about David? Additionally, he seemed to bear all of the graces that God could shower on one man, a humble, righteous man who knew and loved the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob like no other. A man after God's own heart, the chroniclist will tell us later, already establishing himself as Israel's psalmist. And then to crown this, pun intended, was the messianic covenant that Yahweh had made with him. That once David did ascend the throne, the promise was he would, it's someday, that he would never lack a man to sit upon that throne. But the crucial question was that time now? The second choice, a descendant of God's anointed. A descendant of God's anointed. Saul was clearly Israel's first king, anointed by Samuel, winning independence from the oppression of the Philistines, at least in some measure, and establishing Israel as one of the region's kingdoms. As disappointing as that was to God and to his prophet Samuel, nevertheless, Saul had done this, established Israel as one of the region's kingdoms. By right, one of Saul's sons would have legitimate claim to Israel's throne. Even David refused to touch the Lord's anointed, you remember. In fact, this would have been the conservative position. If you fancy yourself a conservative and were suddenly thrown back into Israel's day, this would have been the conservative position in Israel at the time. So, if we are to be true sons of Issachar, men who have understanding of the times, to know what our generation ought to do, then we must put ourselves in their place and reason out their choices in order that we might apply that same reasoning to our circumstances. So, amidst the competing voices and claims for the throne of Israel, what were the deciding factors amongst these men of understanding? And the key is given us by the narrator of Chronicles, too. I almost preached on this rather than in the Psalms. First Chronicles, Second Chronicles, very interesting books, and also very insightful into the Messiah, into Christ. But if you turn back a page to 1 Chronicles 11, 1 through 3, you see the bases upon which the decision was made to crown David. Verses 1 to 3, chapter 11. Then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You should be shepherd of my people Israel, and you should be prince over my people Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel." We can see their reasoning in five different points here. Let me briefly elucidate them for you. First of all, David was a true Israelite of the tribe of Judah. That's the first point of reasoning. This is the allusion in "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." It is also why the chronicler, and as you read through Chronicles, if you read through the Bible on a yearly basis, you're going to read through Chronicles, why the chronicler is so meticulously obsessive compulsive about genealogy. Stu, we don't understand it. An Israelite intuitively understands. If you're going to establish your creds for anyone, you have to establish their genealogy first and foremost. What's the New Testament begin with? It begins with a genealogy, establishing the credibility and the claims of Messiah first and foremost. So, how do you read them, by the way? Do you read them in your, if you're studying Chronicles, then maybe you go through it meticulously, but I don't know about you, but secretly, when I read for my devotions and I'm trying to cover 5-6 chapters a day, I kind of glide over those genealogies. But they're full of morsels, too. So take some time once in a while to go through the genealogies. You'll find stuff like this. Well, by establishing his bone and blood credibility, then God sovereignly superintends David's line. That's the point. Number two. You are functionally our king in the field as well. This is their second point of reasoning. You are functionally our king in the field. At this time, at least, David was the dashing general who brought Israel amazing victories. Kings were expected to lead their armies, were they not? Saul had done this in the past with some success, but David like no other. In fact, later in Kings, in Samuel, you read 2 Samuel, in the spring when kings go out to war. This is at once a declaration and a rebuke. Because what was David doing when kings go out to war in the spring? He was laying back in the palace seducing other men's wives, wasn't he? So, but at this time at least, he was leading Israel's armies, and God had brought David great success. Thirdly, God had also cut a covenant with David. This was their third point of reasoning. God had cut a covenant with David. The prophet Nathan declared, "Indeed, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel. You shall be prince over my people Israel." A brief allusion this is to the Davidic covenant, in which was also promised that God would build a house for Israel, right? And build a house for David. That is a stable line of kings, which culminates in the promise that one of them would sit upon his throne forever, i.e. the messianic promise. Fourthly, fourth point of reasoning. There was a consensus of the wise ones. A consensus of the wise ones. As all the elders agree and make a covenant with David, do they not? While not definitive, this idea of the consensus of the wise ones, after all, the consensus of the wise ones of the Sanhedrin agreed to crucify Jesus, so while not always infallible, it is nevertheless weighty. All the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron, where they cut a covenant with him and anointed David as king. Fourth or fifth point of reasoning of Issachar, number five, all was done on the authority of God's word. All was done on the authority of God's word. This is the sense of this conclusion here, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. Without it, it is indeed the sine qua non, that is, without which there is no understanding of the times. You have not God's word, then you will not, guaranteed, you will not have an understanding of the times. All must be done through the template of God's word. Well, then, how do we apply this? From this process, I discerned several factors, and I want to go over these carefully with you, several factors necessary for becoming a man who understands the time, yaduka bene in the Hebrew, that is, knowing in insight. We see this same phrase used in 2 Chronicles. You turn over a few pages to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. At verse 12, for example, where indeed now Solomon is sitting on the throne, and Hiram, king of Tyre, says to him, "Blessed be the God of Israel, the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, who has discretion and understanding. Here's our phrase there again. And Solomon, of course, was the wisest of all kings, right? Who has discretion and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal palace for himself. So this is the sense of Yeruchah Benay, knowing in insight and lechatim, that is in regard to the times, lechatim, that is the entire context of the days in which one dwells. That's the sense of the days spoken of here, the days in which one dwells, the times. All right, so several factors can be discerned for becoming a man who understands the times in which one dwells. Number one, a thorough apprehension of history. You must have a thorough apprehension of history. Oh, Pastor, but I hate history. I'd rather have a root canal than study history. Well, you should cultivate a love for history. Reading the scriptures is one way to do this. But if you are going to understand the times in which you dwell and be able to act in them, you have to have a thorough apprehension of history. The elders did not come to this situation de novo without knowing the history of David and Saul and their own nation. Your trajectory in rocketry will determine your landing. And unless you know from whence you've launched, you'll not be able to discern your landing or make course corrections if you need to along the way to ensure that you hit your target, okay? You must have a thorough apprehension of history. Secondly, you must have a thorough understanding of the future. You must have a thorough understanding of the future. You must come to Wednesday night Bible study, where we are looking at Hokama's book, just a brief advertisement here, where we're studying the Bible and the future. How can we know the future if it hasn't yet transpired, though, Pastor? Because it has already been determined. Are we good Reformed people here? The future has already been determined. God is sovereign, and we know his plan because we have his book. I love that phrase that Hokama uses in regards to this. He says, our present comes not from the past, but out of the future. That's good, isn't it? It's a good, succinct way of describing the biblical perspective of the present. It comes not organically growing from the past, as world history would have you believe, secular history would have you believe, but no, our present comes out of the future because God is determining it. This is why our eschatology, parenthetically, why our eschatology is so crucial to your overall theology and why you need to be a student of eschatology. Oh, Pastor, I grew up with, say, postmillennialism. That's my position, and I don't have to think about it anymore or study it anymore. Well, then you are provincial in the worst way. The Bible and the future. Look at, do not be afraid to challenge your own view of eschatology and learn of others as well that your brothers and sisters embrace. So we'll see you there Wednesday. Thirdly, then, we must not only have to have a thorough apprehension of history, a thorough understanding of the future, but we must also ascertain the present. Ascertain the present. As this can only be done after apprehending the past and the future. Redemptive history is in a flow, is it not? It is in a stream. We talk about the stream of redemptive history, and they're connected, the past, the present, and the future. So you can only ascertain the present when you have already had a thorough apprehension of history and the future. Only then will you be able to see the flow of the present. Only then will you be able to see what is fact from fiction. Only then will you be able to weigh as well the relative importance and merit of the facts on the ground. For instance, the gay marriage debate. Many of our brothers and sisters go off chasing after equal rights and to ingratiate themselves with forces in our culture that they should not be aligning with. You need to have, then fourthly as well, you need to lay a biblical template over all of this as a standard. Everybody, all Christians would agree with this at least, right? You must lay a biblical template over all, past, present, and future, as a standard. It doesn't go without saying, though. It's not the only thing, though. Many Christians think all I need is my Bible, Pastor. No, you need to have an understanding of past, present, and future, facts on the ground as well, be able to see this clearly, and then have the Bible as a template overall as a standard. Fifthly, then you must have the biblical wisdom to gauge the present. You must have the biblical wisdom to gauge the present. Once you've ascertained the facts, you must exercise biblical wisdom in choosing a course of action. And this is the intangible, I submit to you, in understanding the times and knowing what to do. Do you have biblical wisdom to do this? How many Christians exercise the previous four steps and yet fall terribly short in this regard? And I give one example from a couple of men. I know they're in the Texas Presbytery, several Two Kingdom men, for example, who advocate working with homosexuals for their rights, since they are of the Prince of Darkness's kingdom, that second kingdom. There's nothing we can do about it until Christ returns. And so, therefore, we are more than willing and able to accommodate them while we're here. We'll evangelize, we'll preach the gospel, we'll send out missionaries, but we can also work hand in hand with homosexuals in helping them obtain their rights. Not that they put their stamp of approval on their activity, but it's just of another kingdom that we can do nothing about, so we cooperate. And my head is tired of butting with them on this item. Or we use the example of Romans 13. Romans 13, when we preach through that, remember, many take the position that we must submit uncritically to government, regardless of its level of wickedness. So we can all perhaps agree and lay out a schematic for the first four points, but this one, biblical wisdom in applying them, escapes many of us, and it might be escaping me too. I'm not afraid to re-examine my position on these things and be challenged on it either. So, in short, there's no substitute for biblical wisdom at the end of the day. Biblical wisdom given by God, tempered by His Word. Biblical wisdom and these things can never... I have just given you 5 points, but it's not formulaic, is it? Biblical wisdom is never formulaic. Formulas are for babies and engineers, aren't they? Formulas. For babies, no. Don't get mad at me, you engineers out there. Okay, in many regards, thanks for that humility. I appreciate your humility there, brother. But once one does understand, come to an understanding, achieve this, one must act as well. And that brings us to our second point. Times. The men of Issachar were those who labored to influence the age in which they lived. They didn't sit in their ivory towers, know-it-alls, but they went out to act as well. The men of Issachar. And we have, throughout history, sprinkled men of Issachar too, men who understood their times and took appropriate action too. One of my favorites. During the period of the Reformation, well, Martin Luther had his protector, did he not? But also during the period of the Reformation, a strain of escapist theology grew up in the broad Anabaptist circle of the Reformers. From it has descended to us the separatist strain that advocates limiting Christian action to preaching the gospel, evangelizing, sending out missionaries, or not to soil the garments of the gospel by getting into the mud and slime of politics or government or culture. Once again, I challenge you, join us for our book study. Francis Schaeffer deals with this very decisively in his How Should We Then Live? Well, thank God that was not the attitude of Martin Luther and his protector. And I want to amplify on Luther's protector today. Who was Luther's protector? Do we know? Every student of Christian history should know who Luther's protector was, because without him, there would be no Luther. There would be no Reformation as we know it. It was, of course, Frederick III. Frederick III, or Frederick the Wise, as we know him now, Prince and Elector of Saxony. To be an elector was to be big enough and powerful enough to cast a vote for the Pope whenever it came up. So Frederick the Wise was Prince and Elector of Saxony, under whose jurisdiction lived Martin Luther. Frederick also patronized the arts. The artist Durer was under his protection as well. Founded Wittenberg University, he did. Of course, that's where Luther taught and how he came under his jurisdiction. And when the Pope required Luther to come to Rome to stand trial, what would have happened if he had gone to Rome to stand trial and been convicted of heresy? He would have been in the clutches of the Pope, wouldn't he? Well, Frederick had the venue changed to Augsburg on German soil. And he also refused to enforce the bull, that is the condemnation, against Luther. He was ordered to by the Pope, and he just conveniently ignored it. In fact, knowing that others would come looking for him, Frederick kidnapped Luther and squirreled him away in his castle at Wartburg, unbeknownst to the world around. And Luther was eternally grateful to Frederick. He would preach his funeral, and by that time he could preach it in safety. So without Frederick the Wise, Luther's protector, I submit to you, Luther would be just another martyr in the Reformation pantheon, like Huss and Wycliffe, right? These men, neither of them had protectors, and they were vulnerable then to the Pope, and were consequently burned at the stake. This would have happened to Luther without Frederick the Wise, I submit to you, without him actively taking part, understanding the times, and then acting accordingly. So, after reaching an understanding of the times, the men of Issachar knew what Israel ought to think, perhaps in their ivory towers. Maybe they spun out a systematic theology of action as a substitute for action, like so many of our high-minded professors do. No, the men of Issachar knew what Israel ought to feel and pray about, right? Too many people pray about. Now, I've heard that so often, you ought to be a member of a church so that you can be accountable not only to the congregation, but the pastor for your behavior and in your actions. You ought to be a member of a church and not just floating out in the church general. Well, I'll pray about that, pastor. Yeah, you will pray about it. You use your pray about as an excuse to lay about and not risk loss or failure or expenditure of energy. So many evangelicals do this, do they not? This is not what Issachar did, however. They understood so as to do and to act. They ascertained the past, that is David's track record, covenant with Yahweh. They rationally foresaw the future, that the throne would be his one day, and that one of his progeny would sit on that throne in perpetuity, in fact, be the Messiah. And then they overlaid the grid of God's word, that is the word of the Lord spoken by Samuel, for authority and as a control, too. The word of God needs to be a control for our action in the world. Sometimes we see what we ought to do, and we go out and we start acting without using the word of God as a control as well for our actions. And then they acted to come to David at Ziklag. The men of Issachar. A great model for us, too. And note the consequences. 200 chiefs and all their kinsmen under their command respond. 200 chiefs lead in agreement, consensus, and all their kinsmen under their command came as well. And you will search, if you have the time and the patience and you're obsessive compulsive like I am about genealogies, then you will search these genealogies in vain for this kind of unanimity. 2. How persuasive when your chiefs are men of understanding of the times and who know consequently what to do. So, as you plan and contemplate your year upcoming, give thought to applying yourself to understand our times. Maybe put your gaming controls down for a little while and pick up a newspaper, turn on a news commentary program of some kind, perhaps, ascertain the facts, begin reading some history. Do it at night if you're prone to insomnia, and the reading of history might actually keep you up at night a little bit longer too, as you develop a taste for it and interest in it. So give thought to applying yourself to understand our times. Go over your eschatology, understand how it impacts your theology, how it impacts how you act too as a Christian, whether you are an amillennialist, a premillennialist, a postmillennialist. Your eschatology will have an impact on how you act in the present. And then be prepared to act on your conclusions. Don't say the rapture's coming, right? Rapture's coming soon, and we'll leave this all behind anyway, so there's no need to act or do anything. Don't say, all I need to do, pastors, preach the gospel, evangelize the lost, and send out missionaries. I'll not soil the garments of the gospel with politics, government, or culture. Do not say it's futile to try and transform the kingdom of darkness in this age. They're lost and going to hell. Therefore, we can leave it to its own corruption, even work with it when we find common ground and expedience. Fortunately, for example, once again, William Wilberforce did not have this attitude. So many evangelicals, even my brothers in the Two Kingdom camp, love William Wilberforce for what he did, but do not realize just how consciously and intentionally he acted in politics and culture, too. Wilberforce was converted in college to the gospel, to Christ. He was elected to Parliament soon after. He also joined the Clapham sect of evangelicals in England. And if you know anything about this sect of Christianity, the Clapham sect, they were very self-consciously endeavoring to influence their culture in their own day. And their first target? The slave trade. Their first target was the slave trade. They preached and taught, and Wilberforce, of course, being one of them, also actively lobbied in Parliament against the slave trade. And he was alone, too. He was all by himself for many years, but he continued to lobby, to give speeches. If you've seen the movie, perhaps, excellent movie treating of Wilberforce. He was small of stature, not imposing to look at, but he had a beautiful, sonorous voice, great powers of persuasion too, and over the years, patiently, biblically, working and laboring, seeing the times, knowing what he had to do, he ended up persuading, oh, if we could have done this in America, right, instead of having blood shed over it. The slave trade was finally abolished in England in 1807, due largely, of course, to the staunch efforts of William Wilberforce. So many of my separatist brothers, they're so fond of Wilberforce or Luther, but so opposed to understanding their times, like Frederick the Wise or Wilberforce, and then knowing what to do, to get out and to do. Don't be that person this year. In fact, I just would pastorally encourage you to understand your times all the better. Labor to do so. Use some brain sweat, right, to ascertain the facts, to read some history, to know what your future is, and then put the present in the stream of redemptive history and be ready to act this year, okay? Like the men of Issachar. Well, let us now come to that place where we find grace to learn, to come to understand as we feast upon the body and blood of the Lord and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.